Well, good morning. It's very good to see you. Colossians chapter 3 is where we're going to be this morning. Colossians chapter 3, and actually we're going to begin reading in verse 12 to the end of verse 17, although our only interest will be in verse 12 this morning. I think as we move along, you'll see why. While you're turning there, some of you should know that I had my very first successful hunt this weekend, and so I have a little quiz for you. When I came home with my kill, is that what you call it, your kill? I, A, kicked down the door with my kill in my hand and said, "Woman, cook it." Or, B, I opened the door and said, "Honey, I'm home." Which one do you think I did? I think we all know the answer to that one. Because the bird's still in the fridge. Let's read the word of the Lord, verse 12, chapter 3. Therefore, because of verses 1 to 11, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And with all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's bow together and pray just for a moment of silence, and then we'll pray. Breathe on us. O breath of God, fill us with life anew, that we would love what you love and we would do what you would do. Breathe on us, O breath of God, until our heart is pure, until with you we will your will to do and to endure. And gracious God, beyond the voice of a mere man, speak to us now, please. Make us receptive in the power of the Holy Spirit. You understand perfectly our hearts. You understand perfectly the dynamic that is before us. So move in us, Father, so that all may know that we belong to you, that we are dearly loved children, and that we can love one another. And so we pray this in the name who loved us, the one who loved us even into death, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. No doubt, Colossians chapter 3, without any question, is giving us a very fresh understanding of what it means to live under the rule of Jesus Christ. Paul told the Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, "So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him." Therefore, to live under Christ's authority is to live, in a sense, in our vital union with Christ, to live our days in this body, in our bodies, in Christ. And this union that we have been saying again and again with Christ that we have, and we're going to continue on that line because the text is clearly leading us there. This union that we have is the fundamental key and the only hope for Christian holiness. So I think it was the last line of question one of the Heidelberg Catechism. It starts out, "What is your only comfort in life and death?" And our only comfort in life and death is this, that we are not our own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And then the last line says this, "For Christ assures me," because of my union with Christ, "Christ assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely and willingly and ready from now on to live for him." The writer's understanding their Bibles clearly. When a convert is converted, these things are true in him. Christ is working this way. Spurgeon, to his congregation in the 19th century, said this, "Come and dine. All your strength depends on your union with Christ. Away from him, you must wither as a branch severed from the vine. feeding on him, you will be like the branch which is drinking up the sap from the parent stem. And essentially, that is what Paul has been all on about in this letter to the Colossian Christians, and so to us. He spent, as we've been saying, two chapters telling them, this is your identity in Christ, Christian, day one. This is the grace of God poured out over you in super abundant measure. I would want to say, can you believe it? You know, God has rescued us. God has qualified us. God has put us at peace with him. And God has, if you would, indwelled in us in Christ. And you would want to say at some point, when you're hearing that, I mean, really, who am I? But God had done all these things according to his plan and the giving of himself in Christ by way of his death and resurrection for our sins. And again, Paul attaches all that goodness to Christ's death. And now he spends a chapter and a quarter telling us this is then to be your activity, your identity. This is what God has done, your activity in Christ in light of that same grace. And so what Paul is doing here by, if you would, apostolic precept and practice, and that's an important phrase because that gives him the authority to do what he's doing. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. So what Paul is doing is shaping a church by God's grace in Jesus. It's a wonderful phrase, shaping a church by God's grace in Jesus. And a church that is shaped by God's grace in Jesus, as we look at this letter, is a church that, number one, understands its identity, who they are in Christ. So that their line of thinking in all things is that the best thing about me is that I am in Christ. And my only hope is because I am in Christ. And the power for holy living is because I am in Christ. So that church that is shaped by grace understands its identity. And then it also understands its activity. They know that their new identity is now the framework of their new activity, some of which we'll learn in just a moment. And then the church that is shaped by God's grace has to worship Christ wholeheartedly. For in light of what Christ has done, how could they do any less? That's the Romans 1:11 and 12:1 argument. This is a reasonable response, Romans 1 through 11. What's the reasonable response to all that grace? Romans 12:1, to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God in light of Jesus. So, their identity is in Christ, and it unites the church together with Christ to one another. Their activity, our activity, is how the new life ought to work itself out in a local context and, if you would, a local congregation. And worship is essentially theology on fire. This is what God has done for you, theology. So, saint, worship Jesus Christ. Oh, thank you, sir. Oh, great King, what is your bidding? I mean, I know it's old language, but I want you to get that sense of it. King Christ, what is your bidding? And for Paul to frame this letter this way, and this kind of way that we've just explained, is really no surprise. I learned in my Wednesday night men's study, which if you're not going to something on Wednesday night, and this is a commercial, you should find your way into the class. We're working through 1 Timothy, it's awfully good. And so when Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy, he says, I receive mercy, and the ESV says, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. I receive mercy. This is true of what happened to me in Christ, and this grace overflowed for me. Now, if you're thinking like Paul, you'd have to say, yeah, I get that. I feel that way many times, especially on the negative days, right? Days by all rights, we should be put in a corner and told by God, think about what you've done, you know, for the next 2 hours. But grace doesn't do that. In this, I have no doubt that Paul would like this song, the song I just recently learned. It's Oh How the Grace of God Amazes Me, and it says this. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. It loosens me from my bonds and sets me free. What happened? What made it so? 'Twas his will. This much I know. Set me as I now show at liberty. Now, if you listen to that and you look at verse 12, that's essentially what Paul has just said. The grace of God amazes me. It set me on a way. It loosened me from the bad old me and set me free. And now I'm at liberty to be what I am, a child of God, chosen, holy, and dearly loved. So that all the things that once marked Paul, the things that were the source of his self-esteem, of his prominence, were all to him, as he said in Philippians 2, like refuse. Why, Paul? Why is all those things that marked you like refuse, like dung? Because of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord, and going on in him and in knowing him. No doubt if you couldn't be around the apostle for a minute without that kind of love rubbing off of him. So that this letter is really just an expression of his life. Isn't that true? This letter is just an expression of what happened to Paul in his life. So as we said last week, we said it this week. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we should be paying close attention to what we say. So when Paul speaks, when he writes, he begins this letter in the grace of Christ, and then he grounds his readers in that same grace, and now he's telling them, come on guys, he's exhorting them, let's be holy, and he keeps reminding them of that grace, which is the only hope, the only basis for Christian holiness. Verse 12 again, therefore as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, that's the gospel graces, because of the gospel graces, then put on these things. Now, I want to say, do you see that? And if you've been here for the past 4 weeks, you say, yes, you've been saying that over and over again. Good. Good, because I do not want us as a congregation to be disattached from that truth. Says Goldsworthy on this. To say to our congregations what they should be or do, and not link it with the clear exposition of what God has done about our failures to be or do perfectly as he wills, is to reject the grace of God, and to lead people to lust after self-help, self-improvement, in a way, says Goldsworthy, to call a spade, that is godless. That is godless. So what happens? You create little Pharisees. You create little Pharisees that are self-righteous snobs, or you create people that are just one-uppers, which is godless. And so, yeah, they lust after self-help, and yeah, they lust after self-improvement because they're not attached to what Jesus has done for them by his suffering and death on the cross. So when Paul says, may I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, I get it, because the one more appreciates the grace of God, the less one will boast. So in getting ready for this weekend, actually getting ready for my Saturday talks, I came across this article. It's August 27, 2010, CNN online. But the lady who wrote the article, Kenda Creasy Dean, she's a professor of Princeton University, and she has written a book 2 years ago, Almost Christian. And this is what she says. She says, many pastors, parents, and parishioners are passing out a self-serving strand of Christianity, which she calls moralistic therapeutic deism, because that's your big word for the day, or phrase for the day, moralistic therapeutic deism, where God is the divine therapist, and his chief goal is to give out fantastic advice about life and boost the individual's self-esteem. And essentially, as you read the article, she says that all the churches are saying is be good, do good, and feel good, and nothing attaching them to what Christ has done at the cross. So Paul will not do that. When he makes this appeal for holiness, when he tells us verses 5 and verses 8 and verses 9a, take off those old rags, he says, essentially, because of what you are, because of who you are, because of whose you are, and because of where you are, right? What are you, Christian? Take off those old rags because you're united to Christ. You're a new creation with new powers and new affections. And again, we have to say that. Is this true for everyone? If you're from the low street or from the high street, yes. Well, I didn't have parents growing up, okay. No dad, okay. Bad location, okay. Bad context, okay. Yes, I get all these things, but grace is grace. And it's overwhelming, and it is overpowering. So that's what you are. Now, whose you are? Well, you belong to the King. You belong to Christ the King. If you would, you belong to the King of Kings. And because of where you are, verse 1b, chapter 3, you're seated with Christ right now in the heavenlies. You're at the right hand of God with Christ in the heavenly. So you can't go into that sphere and be verse 5, and be verse 8, and be verse 9a. Take off those old clothes, and then chapter 3, verse 10, put on your new clothes. Now, we have to talk about clothes just for a minute, because Paul is leading us there. That's the kind of the image that he wants us to have in our mind. So when it comes to clothes, I think it would be fair to say that while it is true that clothes do not make a man or a woman, clothes many times express the character of a man or a woman. So someone in a uniform is expressing what authority or status that they have in the place where they occupy. So hunters wear camouflage, the good ones. Soldiers wear fatigues. When people's personalities, whether they're extroverted or reserved, you can relatively tell quickly what kind of person they are, not all the time, but much of the time, because of what they're wearing, because clothes do reveal something about us. So whether we are like haphazard or we're casual, picky, neat, tidy, or lawless in our clothing, clothes in degrees, this is why Paul pulls this example out, clothes in degrees reveal something about us. So Paul told his readers, verse 10, that you are now a new creation, that God is working something in you. God is remaking men and women to be part of his new community for his forever family, and he's making the Christian into, verse 10p, into the image of its creator. Now, way back in chapter 1, Paul said that the creator of this world was Jesus Christ. So Paul is making it very plain that the creator that we are being created to be like is none other than Jesus Christ. And so then Paul begins his exhortation to put on these new spiritual clothes by reminding them again in another way. First, who are they? Okay, so who am I? Two questions this morning. Who am I and what am I to wear? Well, who am I? Verse 12. Christian, this is what God says we are. Okay, this is what God says you are. You are chosen, God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. So let's look at them one by one. First of all, chosen. Okay, you're chosen. You're God's chosen people. Paul's in no doubt that the story of the Bible is the true story of God looking for those who hide from their maker. Okay, we are not on a search for God. God is on a search for us. God's word says, Romans 3, there is none who seek after God, no, not one. And isn't that the significance of the hymn Amazing Grace? Was grace that taught my heart to fear and grace my fears relieved? So that as God began to do that work of grace in the Christian, the work of grace was such that he cried out to God for mercy out of fear in the beginning of the wrath of God and mingled with new love for the mercy of God that's being shown to the convert in Jesus Christ. So the truth of God here is we are chosen, if you have a King James Version, the elect of God. And that truth is a truth that rings true all through the scriptures. Let me just read two passages for you. Ephesians 1:4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he, God, predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will. This is the free will of God being unleashed to the praise of his glorious grace. That's Paul. Now listen to Peter. Peter affirms the same thing that Paul says, and Peter in 1 Peter 1 gives us three marks of every true Christian. And Peter begins, to God's elect, scattered throughout the various providences, number one, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, number two, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, number three, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. So those are the three genuine marks of a Christian: chosen, being sanctified, and obedient to Christ, and again, sprinkled through his blood. Even Peter will not disattach holiness to the gospel. Now, I want you to think about this. These are Jewish men who take their Bible, take their Old Testament, and have those Old Testament thoughts, and they take with them now New Testament realities that are found only in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is, if you would, a spirit-filled teaching. This is Christ-filled teaching. This doctrine of election or being chosen is not for our confusion, but ultimately it is for our comfort. He knew you. He loved you before you and I met him. Is that so bad? Is that so bad? Men and women do not have the power to change themselves. They must be chosen before they can choose. That's why we pray to God for the conversion of others. So, number one, who are you, Christian? What does God say about you? You're chosen. You're God's chosen people. Secondly, you are holy. And this word reminds us that God has called us out of darkness and into the kingdom of light, out of the sins of the mind and body, verse 5, and the sins of the mind and the mouth, verses 8 and 9. Paul told them already in the letter, we are presented holy in God's sight with no blemishes because of the death of Jesus Christ, which paid the penalty for our sins. So the word holy is translated consecrated or set apart by God. We, Christian, are set apart by God and for his work. Now in the Old Testament, things and people and articles in the temple were declared holy before they were ever considered holy. And it's the same thing with the Christian. We are declared holy before we actually become holy in this body. And so in Christ, Christian, you are holy. And I don't know about you, but that can be a great comfort. It's a great comfort to me. So that as we come out of this world as a believer, we do not duplicate the world. We actually are different and distinct in the world. And to degrees, the level of our effectiveness in our given context will more often be tied to the fact that we are different, that we speak differently, and we live differently, and we're distinct. We for the right reasons, stick out because we're attached to divinity. Martin Lloyd-Jones about this said, "The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different than the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first." Now, read the book of Acts and you'll get that exactly. The difference of the Christian made people come and take an ear. And yes, many hated it at first, i.e. the Apostle Paul. But over time, what happened? Converts. Converts are the distinctiveness of holy life and a holy message. So don't be surprised. The world hates the message. Now listen carefully. Let's just make sure the message is Jesus Christ and him crucified and nothing more. Okay? But the world hates that message. But it also should be a total disappointment when holy people are not being what they are in Christ. The Puritans would say a holy life is never hit on by chance. A holy life doesn't come naturally. A holy life is a mighty sword in the master's hand. A holy life brings eternal blessings. A holy life matters. A holy life is a life given in Christ, for Christ, becoming like Christ in every way. Listen to your Bibles, Hebrews 10:14. By the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he has made perfect forever those Christians who are being made holy. Okay? Who are you? What does God say I am? You are God's chosen people. You are holy. You are set apart. Thirdly, who are you, Christian? You are dearly loved. Just quickly, dearly loved. It's a made-up word by Paul. You can't find that word in the Greek anywhere in any Greek language except here in Colossians. It's a word essentially that Paul made up. Dearly loved. It is lovely to be loved, isn't it? I mean, think about that for a minute. Way back, or it was before the summer, it was this spring, we were reading through Colossians as a family, and we spent a whole night talking about what it meant to be dearly loved by God, because we need that. Do you remember the first time your child ever said, "I love you, Mommy," or "I love you, Daddy"? Remember those times? I mean, what did that do? It just, you know, those tiny little voices and those tiny little hands. When my kids would tell me they loved me when they were little, they would always pat my cheeks. And they would say, "I love you, Daddy." And when Dad would blow it, when Dad wasn't being holy, "It's okay, Daddy," they would say, "I love you, Daddy." Why did they do that? Well, because love covers a multitude of sins. This is love. 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's so disheartening to doubt this truth, to doubt the truth that every Christian, day one, is dearly loved by Almighty God, is it not? Think it out. A defiant sinner snatched out of the fire by the grace of the one who loves me. There was a fellow named William Newell. He was a teacher in the early part of the 19th century at Moody, late part of the 19th century at Moody Bible. Actually, it was the early part of the 20th century, excuse me. And he thought about what Christ had done for him. He was overwhelmed by such love. He gets to his classroom before his students get there, and he gets a pen, and all he has is an envelope, and he writes down these words on the envelope: "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. mercy there was great and grace was free and pardon there was multiplied by me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. That's love. That's a guy who understood that he was dearly loved by his Father in heaven. What kind of love is this? Remember this song, "Before I knew your name, you knew my every breath. Before I knew my way, you walked my every step. Before I understood what love could be, you gave yourself to me." And then the refrain, "What kind of love is this? That you would lay down your life for someone such as me. I'll spend my lifetime wondering why the beauty of heaven chose here in my heart to pour out his perfect gift. What kind of love is this? Johnny Cash, why me, Lord? What have I ever done to deserve even one of the blessings I've known? Why me, Lord? What did I ever do that was worth love from you and the kindness you shown?" Want another hymn? I'm going to give you one, whether you want it or not. "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean." And then the refrain, "How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song will ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me." I used to sing that song in the playground when I was a kid. No kidding. In my head, I would sing it in my head. So think about being dearly loved, and where are you at this time in your life? You may live alone. You may feel alone. You may be actually separated from your family. You might be a widow or widower. Or this is just a really bad time for you. Take this phrase and set your life on it. Set your life on it. I am dearly loved by an almighty God. Okay, so you're going to leave here and you're going to get a test. Who are you, Christian? You're chosen by God. You are holy, set apart for God. You are dearly loved by God. That's who you are. Now, if you're a student of the Old Testament, you're going to know, and this is important, what Paul does here is he takes these three little phrases that were said about Israel in the Old Testament, and he plops them out of the Old Testament, and he puts them on the New Testament church, the New Testament Christian. Is that important? Yes, it is. Because what that does, it tells us that Paul's conversion did something radical to him. It revolutionized his whole line of thinking. Paul takes these words, chosen, holy, and beloved, all distinct titles of Israel, and he takes them and he applies those words to the local community of Christians in Colossae. So those words are true of this congregation. And what is commonplace for Paul is the same for Peter. Peter takes all the wonderful titles of Israel, a whole nation, and he picks them up and he plops them on God's church. Listen to your Bibles, 1 Peter 2:9. And again, Peter, as a Jew, his whole line of thinking has been radically transformed by the gospel. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have. Question number one, who are you? You're chosen. You're holy, you're dearly loved. Okay, then our final question, what am I to wear in light of who I am, right? What am I to wear, question two, in light of who I am? Well, Paul takes this line of thinking, and he says, okay, because of those things, here's what you are. And in a very real sense, here's what you should be. And I was thinking about this, unless these three things ring true, you know, unless these things are not just dead air to us, so that our hearts this morning are not really moved that we're chosen and that we're holy and that we're dearly loved, and, you know, and it's like, okay, we got to get going here. The day's got to get going. Let's go. It's a big day ahead of us. Unless our hearts are not really moved by those phrases, then they won't mean anything, and the next few won't mean anything at all. I put in my notes, unless I'm lost in wonder and praise of what God has done for me in Jesus, holy living could be nothing more than to me to compete with other believers about who's the holiest. Until I'm lost in the immensity of God's love displayed at Calvary, to say this, that at times it brings me to tears what God has done for me at Calvary, then holy living could be nothing more to really show everybody how unbelievably we've got things together. Or unless I am lost in the immensity of God's love that captured me and my sin-sick heart, then essentially I'll be a bloody annoyance to everyone, prancing around saying, I thank God that I'm not like other men, or like that wreck over there. Paul says it's only when we understand verse 12a that we'll be able to apply verses 12b and following. So we won't be able to dress ourselves correctly unless we believe verses 12a. So just think for a moment, this might be a bad thought for you, but some of you might remember when your mother dressed you. Some of you might still be dressed by your mother. Some of you might need to be dressed by your mother. I remember being dressed by my mother in bits and pieces. It was a horrible situation. I hated it. Shame on me. Okay, so how is the Christian to dress? What am I to wear? Because we can't say we have nothing to wear, right? Number one, clothe yourself with compassion. This is the bowels of tender mercy. In other words, pity, sympathy, understanding, empathy in the pit of your stomach for others. Yes, you do feel their pain. It's an emotional attachment to people that almost makes you physically there, or even to an extent physically sick. It means as you sit at the bedside of the sick, you're there, you're fully there, and you're not wondering when you get to leave. This is the great need of a tender, soft heart. The word here, compassion, was a word that was constantly used by Jesus Christ. When Jesus saw the large crowds, Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. When we were here a few weeks ago on Saturday afternoon with the pig roast, is that how you saw the people? Sheep without a shepherd? And the telling of the prodigal son, his son returned and repentance to him, the father was filled with compassion for him, filled with empathy. Compassion is Christian. Compassion is replete with tender action. Second word, put on kindness. Well, what is kindness? Well, kindness is a spirit-imparted goodness of heart. It's spirit-imparted because kindness is one of the fruits of the Spirit, which means kindness is a byproduct of our union with Christ, which means, kindness just doesn't come out of us automatically. Not this kind of kindness. Kindness is the opposite of verses 8 and 9, malice and slander and lie, all cruel words and unkind words. But we are to put on kindness to, listen carefully, to everyone. Love your enemies, do good to them, lend with no paybacks expected, then your reward will be great and you'll be like children of God, for your heavenly Father, Luke 6:35, is kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. Unkindness. You can have anything as long as it's not mine. Kindness. Your well-being matters to me no matter the cost to me. Unkindness. You made your bed, now lie in it. Kindness. There but for the grace of God go I. First said by John Bradford, as he sits in his prison cell and he's watching the criminals being led toward their execution in 16th century England. And later on, he would be burned at the stake for his Christian convictions. And listen to what he says to John Leaf, who's right next to him. Be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night. How kind of him to encourage his friend with those words. Kindness is Barnabas. Remember in Acts, Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, who took in Saul of Tarsus, who the apostles were afraid of, understandably. Loved ones, that is spirit-filled living. Kindness. Kindness, says Alexander McLaren, is slow to turn away, even if hostility appears. Okay, so what are we to wear? Compassion, kindness, humility. Humility. The opposite of humility is what? It's pride. Pride is the touchy man or woman. The proud person does not know themselves. The humble person, they know themselves. The humble person understands 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who makes you different than anyone else? What do you have that we did not receive? What do you have? Health, wealth, intellect, giftedness that you did not receive? Answer, nothing. And then Paul says, and if we did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not? The pride of life, right? The scripture says the boasting of what we have and what we do. 1 John 2:16. Worldliness. The pride-filled person goes around, this is mine, this is mine, and they live accordingly. The humble person, this is God's, and they live accordingly. Pride is not only destructive, but it's also ridiculous. Listen to C.S. Lewis. Every faculty you have, your power, your thinking, or moving your limbs is a gift given you by God. If you devoted every moment of your life exclusively to his service, you could not give him anything that was not, in a sense, his own already. So that when we talk about a person doing any good for God or giving anything to God, I will tell you what it is really like. It is a small child going to his father and saying, "Daddy, give me 6 pence to buy you a birthday present." Of course the father does, and he is pleased with his child's present. It's all very nice and proper. But only an idiot would think that the father is 6 pence to the good on the transaction. When a person has made these two discoveries, God can really get to work. It is after this that his real life begins. Right? I wrote in my notes, "Oh God, help me in this. Help me in this." Jeremiah 9. "Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have understanding, that they know me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness and justice and righteousness on this earth. For in these I delight in, declares the Lord." Okay, so what are we to wear? Compassion, kindness, humility, and gentleness. Gentleness is often translated meekness. Meekness is not bowing before every breeze. This is gentleness. A gentle person is a person who is self-controlled because they are controlled by God. This is a person who is never angry at the wrong time, but is angry at the right time. That's meekness. And that could be a problem for many of us. Gentleness is the overflow of a tender heart. Jesus was gentle. When Paul told the church of Corinthians that they were just so prideful, he entreats them with gentleness. In fact, he says that to them specifically. A gentle person will be humble in the presence of God and humble in the presence of God's people. And while it is true that they will stand firm with error, and they will point out inconsistencies, and they will say, "This is wrong," but at the end of the day, they will be gentle. Many of us work real well around gentle people. And finally, then, patience. 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 How long can you sit there before you start saying, "Would you just say something?" Patience. Just wait for a minute. Let's just get some dead air. Just for a little bit. All us type A's are twitching right now. Right? Get on with this. Got to be done by 10:05. Huh? Paul's prayer to the Colossians, verse 11, chapter 1, "Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and you might have great patience," great long suffering. We need the strength of God to do these things, but especially to be patient. We need the Spirit of God to help us be long suffering, a spirit of due diligence that will not give up, that is prepared not to fall to despair, a spirit that is willing to be damaged. Long suffering, a spirit that is willing to be damaged, a spirit that will take all kinds of hits for Jesus Christ and still be Christian. So our time is done. We're not fully dressed. You're going to leave here half-dressed. So cover up. But I want to say one thing. I want you to see this. All these virtues, there's nothing inhumane, uncivil, in the nature of genuine Christian spirituality, is there? These virtues are a reflection of Jesus Christ. the false teachers in Colossae were troubling the church all the time with super spirituality. And their super spirituality was nothing more than cleverly disguised one-upmanship. You know, we are really serious. Yeah, you're a real pain in the neck. Okay, because you can't get along with everyone. You can't work alongside with everyone. Everything's always wrong. You have to have your own way all the time, and you're unruly. And that is not the spirit of Christ. So the only way these false teachers could show some degree of spirituality was all the crazy things in chapter 2 that we were talking about. But they were inhumane. They were not civil. And Paul says, holiness is never recognized by religious achievements. Any yo-yo can play that game. Spirituality is not who's superior in the mysterious realm. Spirituality that is superior is that which is a normal human being that is becoming more like Jesus Christ. A genuine humanness, unafraid to be what we are in Christ. Some of you might get this, some of you might not. So the weirder we are, you know, the one more dresses down or dresses up, that's some indication of spirituality. Or the one who's really doing all kinds of work for Jesus is never really the test. It's not, at least not here. The test is this. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, are we clothed with compassion? Are we kind? Are we humble? Are we gentle? Are we patient? Those are the things that marked Christ's life, and those are the things that are to increasingly mark our life. That's the test, you guys. That is the test of spirituality. More to say, but we'll have to wait next time. Thank you for your attention. Thanks for coming. God bless you, and let's pray together. Father, as we prepare to close in song, may we as Christians believe Colossians 3:12 today. May we believe with our whole heart and let it emanate out of our living that we are chosen, that we are holy, and that we are dearly loved. And let this be much of the basis of how we live, so that as life comes to us in all those different directions, that we'll keep putting on compassion, kindness, humility, and gentleness, and patience, because we are being who we are, because we belong to you in Christ. Now may the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be your abiding portion both now and forevermore. Amen.